heart, we invite them to come up front. Participate in this service. Brother Sung Young's favorite hymn is hymn 12, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. We're going to sing that a little bit later on. But it's only possible to follow in the footsteps of our Lord if we first see Him. And Brother Bob Alexander is going to address us in the baptismal discourse, and he's entitled it, We See Jesus. And that will remind you of the text that he is going to take that from. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Stuart. Brother Sung Young. It's a blessing to be. From the very moment that we draw our first breath, we are surrounded by evidences of the Lord, of His care, of His interest, of His provision for us to enjoy life. And as we grow to appreciate the Heavenly Father from the evidences that surround us, we are drawn to the Heavenly Father by these evidences. By the sun, the moon, all the physical surroundings, by the joy of love, of human support, and all the things that the Lord has provided us in life. But it doesn't take long before a rational person recognizes that he does not have what it takes to live indefinitely, to enjoy all these blessings forever and ever. And we turn to the giver of life. Samuel counseled Israel in 1 Samuel, the 12th chapter, 20, verses 23 and 24. I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. As we do consider these great things, we are drawn to one confession, as the Apostle Paul gives us in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, the 9th verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Lord draws us with all these blessings to His beloved Son, that we might hope for and eventually realize the joy and the blessings of life originally given to Abraham and to all the world of mankind, or Adam and all the world of mankind through him. As we consider what the apostle is saying in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, we discover the same thoughts in his mind that the rational man has in his own mind. Starting with verse 6 through 8, we discover that there are wonderful prospects that we are unable to realize without Jesus. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou didst visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him. And then he goes on to tell us how these all things can be. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So as we look to Jesus, we not only realize that he provides salvation and therefore life for all that come to him, but he also provides a way that we might follow and that we might have the glory and honor that he enjoys in the Heavenly Father's realm. But it is not without cost. He is perfected through suffering, and that is the way of the narrow way. God accepted Jesus' consecration because it was God's desire for Jesus to consecrate, to provide the ransom and also the sin offering, to lift mankind up out of death and establish his feet on the right path, that he might know God and love God as his own Father. And so we see Jesus at the age of 12 inquiring into the ways of the Lord. And we see him at the age of 30 consecrating himself to do God's will and to remove his own perfect will. As a perfect man, he would have had the wisdom, he would have had the knowledge, the capacity, the resources to always make right decisions, to always select the best that life had to offer, to be a virtuous person in everything he did. He knew that his mind was capable of always making the right choice and of doing the right things, but he set this aside so that he could take on the Heavenly Father's will in his life and serve God the way God would have him serve him. And so as we look to Jesus, we discover that at the time of his consecration, he didn't have all knowledge, and therefore it is not necessary that we have all knowledge when we consecrate. The knowledge that Jesus had was the knowledge of a perfect man, which is far more than we have, but it was a knowledge that was still human. At Jesus' consecration, the Lord accepted his consecration and gave him his Holy Spirit in a begetting sense. What did this mean? In Luke, the fourth chapter, it means simply that Jesus took on God's will, and he, before he made decisions, consulted God's will as to what the right thing to do was. In Luke 4, starting with verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all," or being honored by all. Here the scripture tells us that it wasn't his human wisdom that he used to teach. It was the wisdom of the Holy Spirit from God. It was wisdom and instruction in righteousness. And going down to the 21st, Jesus announces his mission of his ministry. And it's interesting to note here that he pinpoints the key factor in his life from then and on, that it would be the Spirit of the Lord that would direct his life. Starting in verse 18, he opened the book and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." From then on, Jesus spent his entire life laying down his own preferences in deference to God's instruction and God's will for him. The invitation to consecration has graciously been extended to us. In Psalms, the 45th chapter, that beautiful chapter that describes the relationship of Christ to God and then of Christ's bride to himself, the invitation is clearly given to us. "Hearken, O daughter," in verse 10, "and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people in thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord. Worship thou him." In John, the first chapter, John tells us that this is a privilege that can be extended to us. And he tells us the conditions on which it may be ours too. Starting in verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In John 4, verse 24, our Lord says that God is a spirit being, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It must be an inward condition that is so compelling that our whole influence, our whole driving force in our lives is to worship the Heavenly Father above all else. So when Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24 to 26, and in Luke 9, 23 through 27, that the invitation to consecration has been extended to you and to me, he is conveying to us this invitation from the Heavenly Father. He had received it himself, and now because of his faithfulness could extend it to us. In the Luke scripture, Luke 9, 23 to 27, the author tells us here a little more about this consecration than Matthew does, and so we will use this scripture. But in both cases, the writer, tells us that there are three conditions for consecration. If any man will come after me, first of all, let him deny himself, set aside his own preferences, set aside his own ambitions, set his own desires for whatever he wants in life, set those aside. And secondly, take up his cross, take up the responsibilities and obligations of death and loyalty to righteousness, and follow me. Use me as the example, both in the quality of character and in the way of life. The writer Luke, Apostle Luke, or the author Luke here, tells us that this is a daily affair. It isn't something that we just do the first time or any one point in time in our lives. It's something that we do every day. In the morning as we wake up, we address the resources of the day with a determination to follow the Lord, to take up our cross and follow him. And in the evening, we reassess what has been done. Our failings and our successes we take to the Lord and thank him for the grace that he's given us all during that day, and ask him for renewed energy to be faithful and loyal as the time goes on. The Apostle Paul issues the same invitation of consecration in the very familiar texts in Romans 12:1. Here he tells us that it's a reasonable sacrifice for us, and certainly it is reasonable. But more than that, it's a very gracious invitation. It's reasonable on our part, but it's mercy and grace from the Heavenly Father. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he tells us how this can be for the rest of the chapter. Actually, Romans 12 is a checklist, a daily checklist, if we will, of the things that we can do each day to measure our progress in the narrow way. And first he says that we must be conformed by the renewing of our minds to the standards of Christ. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In all of our lives' experiences, in every experience of every day, if we can constantly keep this thought in mind, that each experience is for us to test the righteous standards of God, the total commitment of our lives to serve him, and that we would deal with each experience in terms of how can it show us the will of God more effectively? How can it show us the difference between the spirit of the world and the transforming influence of the truth? Then we will be using those experiences wisely. The rest of the chapter tells us on a checklist of things to do and things to avoid in order to be faithful in this. In 1 Peter, the apostle encourages us again to see this opportunity of consecration. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps." The apostle here was very familiar with what it meant to see Jesus as his example. He saw him in a very personal way before Jesus died, but he saw him in a much more personal, spiritual way after having received the Holy Spirit. And so when he says this to us, he's telling us that from his own experience, he knows this is a reality. If we can keep Jesus always before us as our example, then we can be effective and capable in our narrow way of sacrifice. The Apostle Paul reiterates this invitation of consecration in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He tells us there that we see the Lord's glory, and seeing that glory, it has a very effect on us. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So as we have received the Spirit of the Lord, and we let the Spirit affect us daily, we are changed. The word "change" here is the same word as used in Romans 12:2 that we just quoted as transformed. It comes from the Greek word metamorpho, which means an orderly change from one nature to another, such as a caterpillar to a butterfly. And so it is with us. That transformation is an orderly, a regulated change, but it is a definite change of nature for us. We can only experience that change as we let the Spirit of the Lord affect us in a very practical, in a very daily sense. Again, in Colossians, the first chapter, the apostle tells us that it's a mystery. It's something that we can't explain by nature. And if we try to, we're making a bad mistake. Not anymore can we explain the nature of human life and the generation of human life. Therefore, we cannot either explain the mystery of the new creation. We know it is a fact because we know God is true when he says what he does. Starting with verse 24 in Colossians 1, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The transforming influence of the Holy Spirit is so powerful that it can provide that anointing, that Christ in us, so that we are actually, literally, change from the human nature, the physical desires and ambitions that are very strong, to the joys of faith, the joys of the truth. When is this available? The prophet tells Israel, and therefore prophetically for spiritual Israel, for you and for the rest of us, that now is the acceptable time. And the apostle in 2 Corinthians 2:2 tells us that now is the acceptable time. When is the now, is the question. The now, the apostle says, is when the Lord gives us the understanding of the invitation. Because just as a wedding invitation is received, because the family of the intendants say, now is the time of the wedding, now is the time I'm going to invite my guests, so the Heavenly Father is just as specific. When he wants something done, he issues the invitation. And when the invitation is received, then it is time to accept the invitation. Not sometime in the future, not sometime in the past, too late. But as the invitation is received, then it is to be accepted. And it is only by the Heavenly Father that the invitation is sent. So as you consider your own invitation to consecration, and you recognize the opportunity of the narrow way, and you recognize the privileges of sacrifice and loyalty to the Lord, that is receiving the invitation from God. He is very precise. He doesn't give it to people to whom he's not inviting, and he doesn't keep it from those that he is inviting. So as you receive these, as you understand the invitation to consecration, to be dead with Christ, that is your evidence that you have received the invitation. But what does our acceptance mean? It's a definite covenant. It's a desire, according to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 through 11. It is a desire, a compelling desire, to feed on the Lord's will more than anything else. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, for my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which in the apostle's case was true as it being a Jew, but that righteousness which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What does this really mean to us in a very practical sense? Those words are very beautiful and elevating. They surely lift us up from the mundane of the trivial lives we live. But these words are saying that the Spirit of God in us would so transform us that we could rejoice, that we would be delighted, that we would be happy to count all the advantages of life as irrelevant, as unnecessary, except as the Lord has given them to us to use in his service. They are not for our selfishness. They are not for our comfort. They are not for our self-satisfaction or our personal ambition or glory or fame or anything else. Everything we have, we count as unnecessary to our lives, except as we use them for the Lord and his glory and the transforming influence that his word can have in our lives. That means that we will take joy, great joy, in the things of the truth. We will be happy to serve in ways that the flesh would find obnoxious, because in serving in those ways, we can bring honor and glory to the Lord and encourage his people in faithfulness. It means that we will search ourselves and delight in the opportunities of loving the Lord, of coming to him in joy and faith and obedience. It also means that we will take the Lord's word very seriously. In Luke 14, he tells us there that we must count the cost. Starting in chapter 14 of Luke, verse 25, reading down to verse 33, the Lord is telling us that anybody who sets out to do anything must make very certain that his resolution and his capacities are so positive that he won't get stuck in the middle and have to abandon his efforts in the middle before the completion of his effort. He's simply saying that when we make a consecration, are we just euphoric for the moment and lifted up for the day, or have we sat down and said, yes, this is not only the right thing for today, but this is the right thing for the rest of my life? Is my consecration unto death, however many years away it may be, are the things that I am giving up things that I will give up for the rest of my life, or are they just temporary until I'm having a difficult trial, or until I'm going through sufferings, or until I have an opportunity that is more attractive? The Lord cannot accept a consecration unless it's full, total commitment, without any reservations, without any concerns for self. And this is what he's saying when we count the cost. Have we considered that when we're making this covenant, we're making it to the very end of our lives? It's not something that's going to be superseded some later time in our life. In Psalms, the 50th chapter, the fifth verse, the psalmist sings of this covenant of sacrifice as a giving up of our wills. When we have made these commitments in our lives and hearts, the apostle tells us in the fifth chapter of Romans that we receive the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, as a robe of righteousness to cover all our sins and shortcomings. Because we recognize one thing above all else, that in our consecrated way, we have nothing of ourselves. If we compare ourselves to other people, maybe we're average, maybe we're a little better than so-and-so, or not quite so good in certain areas as another person. But all of this is kind of irrelevant, because when we compare ourselves to Christ, we're so far down on the ladder that there is no comparison, really. So we need Christ's righteousness to cover our shortcomings and our imperfections in order for us to present anything worthy to the Heavenly Father. And as the Heavenly Father sees this righteousness which Christ has covered us with, he can accept our consecration and give us the evidence that he has accepted that consecration. It's noted in Ephesians, the first chapter, as a beautiful gift of the Holy Spirit, in a sense that is far more than just receiving the Holy Spirit as the prophets did. In verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians, the first chapter, the apostle says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." What does that mean on a practical sense? It means that we now have the Lord's Holy Spirit. We can, in fact, see things in a way that he wants us to see them, that the natural mind cannot see. We can sit and talk to our favorite dog or our favorite animal, no matter what they are, all day long about spiritual things, and they could never see it. We could talk to many of our worldly friends about spiritual things, and they might be able to read the blueprint of the divine plan, but it doesn't inspire a desire and a joy and a faith and obedience in them. And that's because that's the difference of the begetting of the Holy Spirit. The begetting of the Holy Spirit engenders in us an inspiration and a desire, a compelling desire, to serve God because of these beauties. We can see the beauties that no one else can see without the Holy Spirit. So as we begin to see and appreciate these things, we have the evidence from the Heavenly Father that he has accepted our consecration and that we are, in fact, his sons. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the whole chapter, really, but especially verses 1 through 25, tells us how beautifully we can appreciate spiritual things. What an inspiration it is to us as we let the Holy Spirit work in us. We can learn the doctrines. Anybody can repeat the doctrines of the truth, but being inspired by them, being driven to greater loyalty, to determination to serve God because of these beauties, because we can see the character of God unfolding, this is reserved for the children of God only, through the power of the Holy Spirit that we receive in a begetting sense. So we become sons of God. We begin to appreciate the values of his household, and we can, in truth, draw close to him and call him Abba Father. The apostle in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, tells us to look unto Jesus. He has accounted the faithfulness of the ancient worthies in chapter 11. And he's saying that all of these were heroes of faith. And in the end of the 11th chapter tells us that they are not going to receive their reward until we receive ours, which is a higher reward. And then in chapter 12 he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, disregarded the cross and despised the shame." But in fact, he disregarded. He didn't despise the shame because he used it to draw him closer to the Heavenly Father. So he disregarded the human shame and he used it for the development of the new creature, and as a result is set down on the right hand of God. So as we receive the Holy Spirit, we begin to receive these wonderful blessings. In Romans, the 6th chapter, the apostle tells us in a very practical sense what our baptism into Christ is, that we are baptized into his death. Starting with verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The likeness of his death simply meant that on a daily basis we tried to find the Heavenly Father's will for us rather than our own wisdom and preferences, and follow the Lord's will and disregard our own preferences. The Lord tells us that we will be alive in verse 11 of this same chapter. We will be alive unto God through Jesus Christ if we reckon ourselves dead. We cannot have our will and the Heavenly Father's will at the same time. And the likeness of Jesus' death will give us life to God rather than life to our own preferences and will. The symbol of immersion, which you are going to observe in a few moments, is a very beautiful symbol. It's one that Jesus himself set. But he was following also those that were symbolized in their death in Moses. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, that all of Israel was immersed into Moses. And that was when they crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt in their Exodus. Well, what does that immersion mean? It simply meant that Israel was totally helpless to save its own life. The only reason that they lived through that experience was because they obeyed God's will as expressed through Moses. And Jesus took that symbol and made it a part for himself and for his bride, a symbol of complete submission to the will of the Heavenly Father through whatever means the Father designated. In Matthew 3:13-17 and in John 3:32-35, we are told that Jesus submitted to the same symbol, that he was completely submissive and he to the Heavenly Father's will, because in his heart he had made this consecration, and he symbolized in a public way this confession by being immersed in water. And so when you consider your own baptism, consider it in terms of what the prophet has said in Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart. Let thine eyes observe my ways. It is urged not only for Jesus, but for all of Jesus' followers. We find in Acts 36-38, Philip discussing with the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, about the opportunities of what the Lord was telling us in Isaiah. And when he recognized that the eunuch wanted to follow God, wanted to make a full commitment to the Heavenly Father, he encouraged him to be baptized, and in fact, the Ethiopian was baptized in water. The same is true in Acts the 9th chapter, verses 17 and 18, and Acts the 22nd chapter, verses 12 through 16, in which the apostle urges baptism, that the followers, the disciples of Jesus, should symbolize their consecration to death in the same way that Jesus himself had done. And so as we consider your immersion and your consecration, we see that we see Jesus, and the only path of life for us to be honoring and pleasing to the Heavenly Father is a path of following Jesus, of complete consecration and complete rejoicing in the Father's truth, in the Father's character, and in the Heavenly Father's way for us in our lives. We don't know what that will be. The Lord doesn't reveal it to us except on a daily basis, but whatever it is, if it's his will for us, it will be a joy as we walk in the Spirit. We would ask you to stand, Sun Nung, and I have a couple of questions that I would like to ask you. Have you recognized that you as a human being are falling short of the privileges of life and that you are a sinner because you are one of Adam's children? And have you recognized that the Heavenly Father has provided Jesus as not only a ransom for the world, but on a very personal basis, your Savior from death? And have you made a full and unreserved consecration to do the Father's will under all circumstances? Then on behalf of the Heavenly Father and all your brethren assembled, I wish to extend to you the right hand of fellowship. Thank you, Brother Baum. We see Jesus. Courage, lesson, strength. A couple of days, and particularly until such a time as we participate again the privilege of the cup and the bread. I'd like to close this service with hymn number 215, The Cleansing Stream. Think of the words very carefully as we sing this hymn. We'll ask Brother Bob to dismiss us with prayer. And during Brother Chastain to go back and prepare for the baptismal service. Brother Todd will lead you back there. And then we'll turn the meeting over to Brother David Duran for praise, prayer, and testimony meeting, along with the immersion. Sister Carol.
Oh, my.
Father, when we approach thy throne this morning again, many blessings to us, the gift of life, Christ. In our way, Father, that in some ways, as thou wouldst give us the opportunity, we may be a blessing and an encouragement to him, that as he seeks to strive and serve thee more perfectly, we may support him and be thy servants as thou wouldst have us to serve. We ask a blessing upon all thy people wherever they are, especially those in struggling and difficult circumstances, that they may be faithful, that thou wouldst build their faith to the strength that is necessary to be pleasing and honoring to thee and overcoming to the world. We ask a blessing upon all of these through the merit and the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.